the title of my address, as you can see there, is Never Mind the Future, Does Evangelicalism Have a Past? And in earlier drafts, I had several paragraphs interacting with Presbyterian scholar Daryl Hart, which would explain the title, but that didn't make it to the final cut, and so we'll just jump in. Does evangelicalism have a past? That depends on your definition of evangelicalism. If evangelicalism is an identity composed of the individualist and experientialist piety that prevails as an interdenominational movement of theological and ecclesiological minimalism, then evangelicalism is less than 100 years old. If, on the other hand, evangelicalism is an expression of biblical Christianity in the conditions of modernity, then its history is as old as the church. Let us grant that evangelicalism as a real phenomenon includes both definitions. That is, it is a historically diverse movement that therefore has a complex history. On that premise, then, I propose that evangelical history consists of three strands. First, the long history of gospel-based Christianity. Two, the history of the gospel preaching movement beginning in the Great Awakening. And three, the neo-evangelical movement of the 20th century. So let's look at each of those briefly, and then we'll talk about a couple other issues. First, the history of biblical Christianity in evangelicalism. I contend that evangelicalism is biblical Christianity. Evangelicalism is the faith of the apostolic church. If it is not, then what are we playing at? Evangelicalism looks different in certain respects from earlier forms of Christianity because modern conditions render biblical Christianity in ways different than earlier expressions did. This assertion depends on a prescriptive definition of evangelicalism primarily. Evangelicalism is, in my view, a movement of churches dedicated to preaching the gospel for the salvation of sinners, founded on classic orthodoxy, biblical inerrancy, regenerate church membership, holiness in personal life and church life, and mobilizing church members for service. Evangelicalism thus has four principal preoccupations. One, a zeal for God's word. Two, a zeal for gospel witness. Three, a zeal for holiness. And four, a zeal for the church. It is my contention, then, that evangelicalism is the true religion of the heart. It is the result of the gospel coming upon sinners in power. You see it in many writings of the early church. It was the religion of Augustine. We recognize it immediately when we read the story of his conversion in his confessions. It was the religion that animated Patrick to preach the gospel in his mission to Ireland. It was the mission that freed Luther from the torture of his accusing conscience. It was the religion that turned William Farrell into a fearless evangelist. It was the religion that redirected John Calvin by a sudden conversion. It was the religion that drove the revival that we know as Puritanism. It was the religion of German Pietism and of the Moravians. It was the religion of the great awakenings of Brainerd, of Edwards, of the Tenants, of the Wesleys, and of Whitfield. It was the religion of Francis Asbury and John Leland, of William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Elizabeth Prentice. It was the religion of Phyllis Wheatley, Richard Allen, and Krishna Paul. It was the religion of Charles Spurgeon and James Boyce, of Charles Hodge and Benjamin Warfield, of Martin Lloyd-Jones and James Packer. And it was the religion that spurred the modern missionary movement. This is the first strand of evangelical history. The second strand of evangelical history is the movement that began with the Great Awakening, which effectively began with the ministry of George Whitefield, the tireless Anglican preacher of the new birth, who spread this remarkable awakening throughout Great Britain and the American colonies, beginning with his preaching tour of 1740, which began in Savannah, Georgia, and continued through virtually all of the American colonies. Three denominations, in particular, identified thoroughly with Whitefield's message and ministry and labored to advance the awakening. First, the New Light Congregationalists. Congregationalism was divided between those who supported the awakening and those who opposed it. We're just going to talk about those who supported it. The New Light Congregationalists. Jonathan Edwards ranks first among these as one of the most effective preachers of the awakening and as the preeminent theologian of the awakening. He trained many of the key leaders of the next generation of evangelicals in New England and influenced four generations of congregationalist evangelicalism. And in fundamental ways, he influenced American evangelicalism right down to the present. Not news to you. The second denomination that worked closely with Whitefield to advance the awakening were the Newside Presbyterians. Presbyterianism was also divided with regard to Whitefield and the awakening. We're only going to deal with those who supported it. Among the Newside Presbyterians, William Tennant and his sons, William and Gilbert, as well as other graduates of Tennant's Log College, which was the precursor of Princeton College and Princeton Theological Seminary, along with such preachers as Samuel Finley, Jonathan Dickinson, Samuel Davies, and many others, labored extensively in gospel preaching and were effective by God's grace in the conversion of thousands upon thousands of sinners. And the third denomination that advanced the Great Awakening were the Baptists. When the Church of England commissary in Charleston, Stephen Gardner, refused to permit George Whitefield to preach in the church there, the Anglican church there in Charleston. Remember, Whitefield is an Anglican. He is ordained. He's a regular minister, approved by his bishop, etc. Nevertheless, the commissary refused to allow Whitefield to preach. It was the Baptists who invited Whitefield to come use their meeting house for his preaching. And Whitefield accepted the invitation. The Presbyterians likewise invited him to use their meeting house, and he did. Such Baptist leaders as Isaac Backus, Abel Morgan, Daniel Marshall, and Shubal Stearns preached the same gospel of the dire peril of sinners and the promise of free grace in Christ Jesus for all who believe and are born again. And a new generation of preachers arose in all three denominations, and they continued in this gospel strain. In 1784, they were joined by a fourth denomination. They were joined by the preachers of the Methodist Church, and God blessed the preaching of all four denominations in wave after wave of awakening, not just in the 1740s, but in the 1760s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. In 1800 to 1804, in 1810 to 1815, in 1825 to 1830, in 1857 to 58, wave after wave, more than 100 years of awakening in this nation. And as these evangelical preachers evangelized African slaves, they also converted in large numbers and joined evangelical churches. White leaders encouraged and endorsed the ordination of those whom God gifted and called to be preachers, and such men as Lemuel Haynes among the Congregationalists, Theodore Wright among the Presbyterians, and George Lyle, David George, Andrew Bryan, and Andrew Marshall among the Baptists toiled effectively, energetically for the salvation of sinners through the new birth. All of these were converted in the awakenings and all preached the same evangelical gospel with power. All of these denominations in the 17th and at least the first half of the 18th century retained commitment to evangelical ideals. They maintained commitment to a robust accountability to the full panoply of Bible truth. They were committed to a confessional church. They all kept up ecclesiological commitments, regenerate church membership, including church discipline and the requirement of holiness and orthodoxy until the late 19th century. Many of the early evangelical churches were integrated racially. Black and white converts worshiped together in a display of spiritual egalitarianism that shocked and frightened many non-evangelical whites. At the same time, however, the same churches accommodated themselves to the racist ordering of American society and expected black members to accept social subordination to whites, and expressed the subordination most visibly in requiring blacks to sit in the least desirable seats in the house, or if there was insufficient room, to be expelled from the house. After the abolition of slavery, white evangelicals remained committed to the social subordination of blacks. And so most black evangelicals were alienated from white evangelicals. That's the second strand of evangelical history. The third strand of evangelical history is the history of the neo-evangelical movement in the 20th century. It emerged in the 1940s as a new way of being evangelical. The rise of liberalism in the late 19th century and early 20th had presented a profound and difficult challenge to evangelical Christianity. The traditional evangelical denominations confronted rapidly expanding liberalism in their own churches and colleges and seminaries, and the results were profoundly disruptive. The evangelicals in those denominations failed to stem the advance of liberalism among them. And as they concentrated their energies on combating liberalism in their churches and institutions and combating Darwinism and its intellectual offspring in society, some developed an ethos of doctrinal suspicion and belligerency. We came to call them ultimately fundamentalists. Many of them separated from their denominations and formed new ones or remained independent of any denominational bonds. And they increasingly alienated even their fellow fundamentalist evangelicals. Concern for the full array of Bible truth in this context receded. Concern for the full array of Bible truth in this context receded. Evangelicals relied increasingly on appeals to spiritual experience and sentimentality as the touchstones of true evangelical Christianity. And in practice, contracted their commitment to orthodoxy to a limited range of emphases. And by around 1920, they had practically abandoned any effort to maintain a robust traditional ecclesiology and abandoned historic church discipline. By the mid-20th century, they were uncertain of their traditional ecclesiological commitments. The neo-evangelicals who emerged in the 1940s were fundamentalist leaders who rejected the separationism, belligerency, and isolationism that was spreading within fundamentalist evangelicalism. Fundamentalism and evangelicalism were the same thing before the emergence of the neo-evangelicals in the 1940s. Don't have time to explain that. But the neo-evangelicals began a movement that they deliberately named neo-evangelical. They were new evangelicals, not the old evangelicals, a word that was being used by both fundamentalists and by many liberals. They were new evangelicals. They rejected the weaknesses of fundamentalist evangelicalism without rejecting the fundamentals of the faith. This new evangelicalism was in large measure an interdenominational and non-denominational movement, centered around dynamic preachers and evangelists, most notably, of course, Billy Graham. and around Christian Bible schools and colleges, around book publishers, mission boards, campus ministries, conferences, recording artists, and newspapers and magazines, especially Christianity Today, the paper of record of the new evangelicalism. Neo-evangelicalism aimed to win the respect, among other aims, aimed to win the respect of intellectuals and of mainline theologians, and to gain influence in the mainline denominations, and perhaps, if possible, to bring them back toward orthodoxy. Fuller Theological Seminary, the institution that best incorporated these aspirations, proved in its history that this quest to win the respect of the academy was quixotic. Fuller Seminary assembled the best and brightest young evangelical scholars to showcase the new evangelical mind and to develop and advance a scholarship. They had PhDs from great secular universities. They were smart and published works of high-grade scholarship, but they were unable in the end to win the respect of either the mainline denominations that they hoped to influence or the theologians and biblical scholars at non-evangelical universities. The stumbling block at the end of the day was not that mainline leaders thought evangelicals ignorant or uncouth. It was rather that evangelicals were, well, evangelical. They retained their commitment to an inerrant Bible, to a penal substitutionary atonement, to hell torments, and to the necessity of new birth for salvation. Such commitments were practically, by definition, inconsistent with credible scholarship. For this reason, and for a number of other reasons, evangelicalism since 1900, evangelicalism in the 20th century became increasingly diverse and divided. I want to talk about an important aspect that emerges, important issue that emerges in evangelical history, and that is the relationship of evangelical churches to the larger society. Evangelicalism transformed the social order in profound ways, and at the same time was profoundly transformed by it. First, let's look at the first issue. Let's recognize two manifestations of the power of evangelical churches to transform the social order. And these two issues are abolitionism and temperance. Evangelicalism played the major role in the abolition of slavery. In Great Britain, William Wilberforce and a group of evangelical leaders spearheaded the abolitionist movement in Parliament. They successfully persuaded Parliament to pass legislation first ending the slave trade and then abolishing slavery in Great Britain and, most consequentially, in its colonies. Great Britain brought powerful and effective political, financial, and military efforts to persuade other colonial powers to end the slave trade. British wealth and power depended heavily on its colonial slave labor economic system, and they abolished slavery at great economic cost. In America, such evangelicals as Samuel Hopkins, John Leland, Theodore Wright, and the Tappan brothers spoke powerfully against slavery, working somewhat awkwardly with a large number of non-evangelical abolitionists. Samuel Hopkins was the pastor of the Congregationalist Church in Newport, Rhode Island. He was one of the leading Edwardsian theologians, he was mentored by Jonathan Edwards himself. Hopkins spoke and published forthrightly against slavery and the very heart of the American slave trade economy in Newport, Rhode Island. In 1789, the Philadelphia Baptist Association urged its churches to organize and join societies for the abolition of slavery. In 1790, the Baptist General Committee in Virginia, comprising delegates from all of Virginia's Baptist associations, and Virginia was far and away had the largest population of Baptists of any state. In 1790, the Baptist General Committee in Virginia adopted John Leland's resolution that declared that slavery is a violent deprivation of the rights of nature and is inconsistent with a Republican government. And we therefore recommend it to our brethren to make use of every legal measure to extirpate this horrid evil from the land. And pray to God Almighty that our honorable legislature may have it in their power to proclaim the great jubilee. Leland's publications against slavery persuaded fellow Baptist Robert Carter, one of Virginia's largest slaveholders, to emancipate his slaves. David Barrow and other Baptist preachers at the same time spoke out forcefully against slavery in Virginia and Kentucky. Theodore Wright, the first black to attend Princeton Theological Seminary and pastor of New York City's first colored Presbyterian church, was a founding leader of the American Anti-Slavery Society and of the American and Foreign Anti-Slavery Society, and published and preached and spoke effectively in favor of abolition. Evangelicals played a critical role in convincing a sufficient number of Americans to support abolition to result in the election of a free soil Republican as president in 1860, Abraham Lincoln. Without evangelical leadership and support, it is impossible to conceive how the abolition of slavery could have come about in Great Britain or the United States, and I make that statement quite advisedly and deliberately. As a Christian theologian, I cannot conclude that the abolition of slavery was inevitable. I know the human heart from the scriptures too well for that. The notion that the abolition of slavery was inevitable is based upon the modern nonsense assumption that progress is inevitable, as if the passage of time somehow makes people better. A very common modern presupposition. Evangelicals spearheaded another remarkable movement of social transformation that persuaded Americans in large numbers to give up the consumption of alcohol as a social beverage. Evangelicals sought to advance the welfare of society by diminishing the extensive damage that entailed with alcohol consumption. Evangelicals began to organize temperance societies on a large scale in the 1820s. They appealed to the widespread testimony of medical societies in Great Britain and in the United States, discouraging the consumption of alcohol. They pleaded that the widespread belief that alcohol invigorated the body and fortified it against the cold was demonstrably false, and that its popularity for treating all sorts of diseases was mostly ill-conceived, and that it had been proven that alcohol damaged the organs, especially the brain, the liver, and the stomach. They appealed also to the testimony of judges, attorneys, and sheriffs, that in most cases of violence or murder, one or more of the parties had been drunk, and that most other crimes were greatly increased by drinking. They pleaded that drunkenness destroyed the happiness of families and reduced many families to poverty. The damage caused by drunkenness imposed heavy costs upon society and upon the state and local governments. The temperance movement was thus a movement of social reform, led largely by evangelical clergy and the laity of evangelical churches. And it was remarkably successful. Evangelicals convinced Americans generally that alcoholic beverages were bad for society and persuaded them to drink a great deal less. Before the evangelical temperance movement began, drinking age Americans, age 15 and over, there was no actual legal age, it's just an estimate of when most Americans started drinking. Before the evangelical temperance movement began, drinking age Americans consumed on average between 6 and 7 gallons of absolute alcohol annually through various forms. The evangelicals' temperance activism reduced per capita consumption of alcohol in the United States by 75% between 1830 and 1850. A rapid and substantial decrease in consumption. And the per capita consumption in America remained around 2 gallons annually, except for a slight increase between 1905 and 1920, until the 1960s. Temperance became so popular that a majority of voters in every state except Connecticut and Rhode Island demanded that their legislators support a nationwide act making the manufacture, sale, and distribution of alcohol illegal, resulting in the passage of the 18th Amendment in 1919, which later became unpopular, as you know, and was repealed by virtue of the 21st Amendment in 1933. Now let's look at the other side. At the same time that evangelicalism transformed the social order also transformed evangelical churches. Evangelicals in the Great Awakening, like most Christians and non-Christians throughout history, took it for granted that slavery constituted a normal condition in the natural order of human society. Jonathan Edwards, great preacher and theologian of the Awakening, owned several slaves in his lifetime. George Whitefield, the chief preacher of the Great Awakening, endorsed the introduction of slavery into the colony of Georgia and himself owned slaves. So did large numbers of other evangelical clergy. Some evangelicals did protest slavery on principle, as we've already noted, but they were relatively few in number. They were a minority. The two largest evangelical denominations, the Methodists and the Baptists, in the 1770s, 80s, and 90s, initially expressed significant opposition to slaveholding. But they subsequently, in short order, in fact, accommodated their message before the objections of their white members and on account of the persecution and harassment they suffered from the white population generally. American Methodists initially denounced slaveholding and in 1784 adopted rules requiring that all church members emancipate their slaves within 12 months of joining the church or else face expulsion from it. But these rules proved so unpopular among the laity that the conference rescinded them the following year. In 1800, the Methodist General Conference required all the annual conferences to send petitions to their state legislatures, urging the legislature to adopt laws abolishing slavery. When this became public knowledge, many whites in America began to attack, harass, and intimidate Methodist preachers. They especially hindered the preachers from preaching and ministering to slaves and free blacks. The Methodist Church quickly backpedaled until it effectively rescinded all of its rules against slaveholding. Baptists lacked the centralized hierarchy of early Methodism, but like the Methodists, voiced opposition to slavery in the late 18th century. We've already noted that. Another example reveals the point I'm making in this section. In 1787, the Catoctin Association in Virginia adopted a resolution declaring that the Bible condemned hereditary slavery. They appointed a committee that proposed a plan for gradual emancipation. When white lay members of Baptist churches in Virginia learned of the resolution, it excited considerable tumult in the churches, according to one eyewitness. Most of the white church members rejected emancipation and informed the association of that fact. The association the following year resolved to take no further steps in this business. Other Baptist associations at about the same time adopted anti-slavery resolutions one year, only to rescind them the following year on account of lay opposition in the churches. John Leland, whom we've already mentioned, and it was his anti-slavery resolution that the Virginia General Committee adopted. John Leland, who was one of the most popular and influential Baptist preachers, explained that although he and his fellow clergy knew that slavery was wrong, they kept silent about it because they could devise no feasible plan by which slavery in Virginia might be abolished. By the 1830s, white evangelical clergy widely adopted pro-slavery views and played a leading role in the public defense of it. North and South, the later you get before the Civil War, it becomes more and more Southern. Second, between 1870 and 1920, church discipline experienced a near total collapse in white evangelical churches. This represented a lowered standard of membership and a manifest accommodation to the standards of society. Evangelicals were no longer aliens and sojourners in American society. They were now at home in this world. Evangelical churches had practiced biblical church discipline for over 100 years after the Great Awakening. Congregationals, Presbyterians, Methodists, and Baptists emphasized, insisted on personal repentance and on holiness of life, and enforced that through congregational discipline, personal rebuke, and church discipline. The Methodist preachers, who did more to spread evangelical Christianity in America than any other single denomination, with full confidence in the inerrancy of the Bible, the supernatural power of the gospel, and the necessity of a holy life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, became the largest American denomination in the early 1800s. Methodists kept up a strict discipline in the 18th and early 19th centuries. Presiding elders had the right and the duty to expel all Methodist members who did not maintain the rules of Christian holiness set out in the Methodist Book of Discipline. To give you one example, James Jenkins, a Methodist preacher in South Carolina and Georgia, took charge in 1799 of a church of 26 members and soon found such disorder that he expelled half the members. Went from 26 to 13. It should be said that discipline was no easier then than it is now. Jenkins noted that at another church, he experienced considerable difficulty exercising discipline for, quote, "We had some among us then, as we do now, who were unwilling to submit to our rules." In the late 1800s, however, Methodists strived for respectability in American society and sought a more refined form of Christianity. Many were embarrassed by the harshness of demanding sinners to repent and be born again. They were embarrassed of shouting in their services, of insisting on right doctrine, and of excluding members who strayed from righteousness, and Methodist pastors abandoned church discipline. Unsurprisingly, today, in a recent survey, 85% of Methodist pastors say that, to their knowledge, their churches have never exercised church discipline against anyone. I take it for granted that you all do realize that Christ commanded His churches to exercise discipline. Baptists similarly were once committed to the faithful exercise of church discipline. Between 1740 and 1900, Baptists in America excluded a total of nearly 1 million church members. Between 1.5% and 2% of their membership every single year. They apparently were an unruly bunch. When new converts joined a Baptist church, they subscribed to its covenant, which summarized Christ's commission to the churches. In the covenant, they declared that they intended together to be a church of Jesus Christ. Quote, "We do voluntarily and jointly separate ourselves from the world and give ourselves unto the Lord, holding ourselves henceforth His and no longer our own. We do also voluntarily and mutually give ourselves one to another and receive one another in the Lord, meaning hereby to become one body, jointly to exist and act by the bonds and rules of the gospel, each esteeming himself henceforth a member of a spiritual body, accountable to it, and subject to its control." The churches noticed a broad range of offenses: drunkenness, absence from church, resisting the authority of the church, interpersonal hostility, slander, anger, quarreling, cursing, swearing, profanity, falsehood, adultery and fornication, fighting, abuse, theft, debt evasion, neglecting one's family, neglecting duty, Sabbath breaking, dancing, horse racing, and gambling. That's a short summary list. By 1920, however, Baptist churches ignored most sins in their membership, and church discipline virtually vanished, reserved only for the most outrageous sins. Other evangelical churches likewise abandoned discipline. A recently released survey by Lifeway Research showed that 49% of evangelical pastors, 49% of evangelical pastors indicated that they are not aware of a single instance of church discipline that has ever occurred in their churches. 49%. They don't know that it has ever occurred in their church. And they included in that survey all kinds of discipline, even a rebuke or a suggestion that an offending member might think about leaving this church and joining some other body. The neglect of church discipline imperils the church's very foundations Neglect of church discipline is a toleration of sin. When we tolerate sin in our churches, we discredit the very gospel that we seek to advance. This undermines the church's regenerate character. Churches thus tolerate sinful behavior in the church and make churches comfortable places for the unregenerate. In neglecting discipline, we also train ourselves not to take up our cross, not to fear God, not to suffer willingly for Christ's sake, and not to oppose the world. And once well-trained by the neglect of discipline, the churches will finally lose their commitment to the gospel itself. Evangelical churches once had a rather high bar to justify admission to the church and a rather low bar to attracting the church's discipline. Evangelicals today generally have a very low bar to gain admission and an impossibly high bar to initiate church discipline. Now, one last point, one lesson from our history, and we're done. I want to draw one lesson from the history of evangelicalism. In 1984, Tom Howard decided to convert to Roman Catholicism. Some of you remember this. He was an evangelical blue blood. His father, Philip Howard, was editor of the Sunday School Times, which was the fundamentalist paper of record. His brother, Dave Howard, was a prominent evangelical missionary leader directing InterVarsity's missions programs. His sister was Elizabeth Elliott. After Tom Howard's conversion to Catholicism, he published an apology for leaving evangelical Protestantism. He titled his book, Evangelical is Not Enough. His dissatisfaction with evangelicalism was that it was, in a sense, an invention of 16th century Protestantism. It rejected more or less 1,400 years of the church's history. In one sense, he was right, though he might as correctly have said that evangelicalism was an invention of the 20th century. Evangelical is not enough if we mean the mere evangelicalism that developed in the 20th century. An evangelicalism riddled with weakness and inconsistency, with a devotion to Christ that is selective, a church that is in the world and of the world, a theology a mile wide and an inch deep, a subjectivist strain that predominates, trusting religious feelings above careful exegesis and confessional reflection. It is ahistorical and suspicious of traditional Christian forms and statements. For many who identify as evangelicals today, it seems to mean little more than a way of being in society, a middle America strand of the Republican Party, an identity formed around sentimental values of family, belief in God, and patriotism. This mere evangelicalism has sought to remove all offense of the gospel. It has neglected ecclesiology, abandoned church discipline, and undermined regenerate church membership, and it cannot long stand. Only in the context of the older Orthodox denominationalism can evangelicalism endure. Without this, it is a rose cut from its stem. It will preserve its beauty and fragrance for a time, but soon will wither and die. Now, it is not the role of history to vindicate us. The role of history is to remind us of God's faithfulness and to call us to repentance and reformation under the Scriptures. Evangelicalism does have a past. Will we remember God's mercy and power in former days of faithfulness that we may give him thanks for it? And will we judge ourselves accurately that we may repent and reform? Will we stand faithfully in our generation, zealous for the word of God, zealous for gospel witness, zealous for holiness, and zealous for the church? Thank you.